Beth. Larry has your paper for you. Revelation chapter 10. This is one of the better chapters in our study as we go through this. There's not a whole lot of things to try to decipher and look through and figure out. But just as a little bit of review, we're in chapter 10, and the review is, the purpose of it is just to show you the simplicity of the book. Revelation is things which were, the things which are, and the things which will be. The things which were Revelation 1. The things which are were the letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 begins the things which will be. Hi. Bye. and so that laid the groundwork for the future. And when we had who was worthy to open the scroll, and the scroll finally was able to be opened by Jesus Christ, he was worthy. And this scroll has the end times. It has the mysteries of the end times. And it was held together by seven seals. Those seals were taken out. The seventh seal led to seven trumpets. And those trumpets were a little more harsh judgments of God. And now if you look at chapter 9, verse 12, when we got to the first four trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet were what were called the three woes. And verse 12 says, one woe was past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And the first woe was the locusts that stung like scorpions. The second woe was the angel that came out, the four angels that came out of the river Euphrates at the end of chapter 9, and a third of mankind was killed. And now when we get to chapter 10, we're kind of anticipating the last trumpet and the seventh, the third woe. We're not going to get to that till the end of chapter 11. So chapter 10 is a little bit of a respite between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so it says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet was like pillars of fire. So here's John trying to explain this mighty angel that comes down from heaven, and it looks like nothing he's ever seen before. So he's just trying to explain it to us. Verse 2 says he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And that kind of represents that this is a worldwide prophecy here. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, when he cried out. Seven thunders uttered their voices. So this is quite the scene. Seven thunders utter voices. The angel has this book and it's crying out. So here's the thing about going through the book of Revelation. So John is an eyewitness to this phenomenon, and he's trying his best to explain it. And there's no way we're going to get it's going to be pictured in our brain as he describes it, just like an artist or you're reading a book. So you're going to get a picture in your mind. And what's interesting is what a lot of people do with Revelation is they then say, well, here's what John saw. Here's what this represents. Here's what he means. Well, if John, who is looking at it, can't really describe it, then we're silly to try to describe it in more detail as if we know better than John. So what we know and what's important about this vision of his is the book. And that's what we're going to really focus on, is this little book. the angel, the mighty angel, his foot on the sea and on the land, the voice of thunders. Those just describe how magnificent this scene is. So verse 4 is important. So when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So what do you think John was going to write? Yeah, what he saw, what they were saying. So they were words that he understood. And these seven thunders, he says, I'm about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So this is interesting to me. What could they have possibly said? It's kind of like, remember Jesus wrote in the sand, and we don't really know what he wrote. And whatever they said, God did not want us to know. It wasn't for, and now they're sealed, which means they'll be revealed sometime in the future. But what we have in Revelation is a very kind of simplistic, methodical laying out of the future by God to give us some hope, some confidence, some peace about how this whole thing is going to end. And we can get distracted from that. And because of that, because look what we do with the information we have now. We wrestle with it. We debate with it. We call people, you know, I know of a pastor who was almost fired a couple months ago because he would not agree with this board's decision of what Revelation was talking about and giants on the earth and all kinds of odd stuff. And the pastor simply said, well, I can't agree with that because I don't have a verse to tell me that. Well, if you don't agree with it, we're going to find another pastor. And it's very interesting how people take this book instead of being peaceful with it. And so God knows what we do with the little information that we have. Don't we go crazy with it? You know, he tells us that we're going to look at the Antichrist later on as our study, and that God reveals to us that he knows who he is simply by telling us that his name is a number, 666. Well, God is simply revealing to us that he knows who it's going to be. He knows who this person is. But what do we do with the number 666? You know, we have made it the most, you know, have you ever been to the store and your total is $6.66 and you, let me get a piece of gum, let me do something. I used to bowl quite a bit. We'd bowl three games and every once in a while my total score for three games would be 666, and it's like, oh man, I got to throw get one pin down or throw a gutter, do something. I got it. And so we do weird things. So God, knowing this, gives us very detailed information that he wants us to have, and he holds back information that we would just be completely distracted by. So let's look at some of these verses on your paper. I want to talk to you about how God disseminates the information we get and why God holds back some information. So first, 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy doesn't come by the will of man. So God determines what was written through the movement of the Holy Spirit, and he determines what is not written by the movement of the Holy Spirit. I love John 21:25. It says, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so John, when he gets done with his book, And this is the same John, by the way, in the book of John that's in Revelation, same author. And he says, boy, there's a lot more that Jesus did. I guess if I could write them all down one by one, there'd be so many books the world couldn't even contain them. So how important, we talk about this all the time, if all that Jesus did, the world could not contain the books, how important then is the book that we do have? You know, I used to give this illustration when I was teaching that, you know, if I asked the kids to write me a 5-page autobiography about their life, and I wanted it to be 5 pages long, and then they handed the paper to me, and as a teacher, I decided I didn't really want to read 30 kids' papers on their life, and I handed them all back, and I said, can you please cut this from 5 pages to 1 page? What would they cut out? What would they determine what would go on the 1 page instead of the 5 pages? And so they would take the most important things and pare it down to those things. And that's what God has done. All his knowledge and all his wisdom and all the things that he's ever done, he has pared down to one book, Genesis to Revelation. And all that we need is within this book. Larry did a great job in Sunday school this morning kind of talking about the foolishness of trying to get information and truth from man apart from Scripture. And there's so many verses he brought out about that. It's really good. 2 Thessalonians, let's go to verse 5 of Revelation 10. It says, the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should no be delay no longer. So he swore by the Creator. Well, who's that? That's God. John 1:1 and 1:2 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that he created everything. He was there at the very beginning. So what is in this little book is truth from God. And that there should be a delay no longer. A delay of what? What will no longer be delayed? And that is the end. The end is coming. Jesus is returning. He is coming back. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 7 says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, as he declared to his servants and the prophets. So there is going to come an end. There's going to come a finish to all the mysteries. There's going to come an end to what we don't know. Someday, all the mysteries of God will be completed. All the things we don't know, the things that were not written by John, the things that these seven thunders said, who is going to be this Antichrist? When is Jesus coming back? What is it going to be like in heaven? All those questions we have will be answered. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, I really like these verses. It says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the man of sin, the man of perdition, this false Christ that's coming. And it says, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. So this end, when God says, okay, let's start the end. Remember that. Who knows the day or the hour? No one. No one knows, Jesus says, no one but my Father knows the day or the hour. But on that day, he who was restraining this mystery, God himself, God will take himself out of the way. Remember how he removed the hedge from Job? Here we move the restraining from Satan. You know, we live in a pretty immoral planet. Have you noticed that? We feel like it's getting worse. But the Holy Spirit's still at work. Sometimes I'll go to the airport or go to a ball game where there's a lot of people. And I'm not big on crowds. I don't like big crowds. I'd just rather not be there. But when I am there, sometimes I observe the majority of the people being pretty orderly, you know, and it's not complete chaos. Do you remember what happened to the angels that showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah? It was complete chaos, wasn't it, for those angels? Well, aren't there some places you wouldn't go at night? Aren't there some places you wouldn't want to be? Aren't there some neighborhoods you wouldn't drive to, and just places, other countries that you wouldn't want to be stuck in? So there are pockets of that. But the reason why the whole earth is not a Sodom and Gomorrah is because of the restraining work of God. God restrains the enemy. He walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, why doesn't he just devour everyone? Because God doesn't let him. So there'll come a time at the end before the Lord returns where God, as one of his judgments on the planet, the church is gone, he allows, just as he did with Job, Satan to do certain things. And it's a mystery. Verse 8 of this verse says, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So not only will there come a time when he'll take his restraining away, but it'll be a very short time, and then Jesus returns and defeats the enemy. So this little book in chapter 10 is a little book that basically takes the restraining away and brings the end. We're in Revelation 10 tonight. It's got 22 chapters, so we're almost halfway through. So we're getting to the end. Look at 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the things we don't know about God now, we will. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." Right now we only know in part. We look at life through kind of a glass darkly, a faded window. And God says, "No, John, I don't want them to know what these thunders are saying. I don't want them to know that. John, I want you to write these things, but don't write those things. Peter, write these things, but not those things." And so we have this beautiful picture. We know, and I think Larry said this, and it was a good quote. He said, "We know everything we need to know. We know everything we need to know to get saved. Everything we need to know about God. And if he wanted us to know more, he'd tell us." And so when people come to you and tell you things about God that are not in the Bible, you don't need those things. We have everything we need right here in this book. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I can tell you all about heaven, but I only have a very small bit of information. Looks pretty good so far. heaven, everything God tells us about heaven. I don't know a whole lot of details about hell, but what I do know about hell, it doesn't look so hot. Well, it looks hot, but it doesn't look so good. And so it's not a place I want to go. But boy, heaven looks very enticing. So what do we know? We know the important things. We know that God placed mankind in a garden and that man ate that fruit that he wasn't supposed to. Because he ate that fruit, sin was passed from generation to generation. But we know that in Genesis 3, God promised to send someone who would crush the head of the enemy once and for all. And we know that the rest of the Old Testament is the story of that promise being fulfilled through Christ. And so from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Malachi, we have the story of the Israelites and the thread of the promised Messiah, the mystery that there is a Messiah coming, that and we get little snippets that he would be born in Bethlehem and born of a virgin and riding on a donkey and from the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of David. And we get all that information. And then comes Jesus. Jesus, born of a virgin, and the fulfillment of every single prophecy of the Old Testament, who was the Son of God who died on the cross for us. And so we have the anticipation of the Messiah, then the Gospels is the actual present on earth Messiah, and then he ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, and it starts the age that we're living in now, which is called the church age, and in which we anticipate the return of Christ, and we spend our time preaching the gospel to every nation until he returns. And when he returns, we'll either meet him in the air or be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and then we'll forever live with God. That's all we need to know, isn't it? That is the story. And that's the story we present. But boy, do we get distracted. Remember the apostles today? Who's going to be the greatest? We start talking about that. And when we start talking about that, you know what you end up with? You end up with different religions, different denominations, different belief systems, and confusion. You know, the Bible says about God, he is not the what? Author of confusion. And he knows how jumbled we have made the little information that we have. Imagine if we had all more, the more information we get, the more what? Confusing we're going to make everything. So God gives us the important stuff. But we do understand that not only are we living in a time in which there are mysteries that we just don't know, we are also living in a beautiful time in which a lot of mysteries of the Old Testament have been revealed. Now, this is interesting, if you care. Do you know how many years it was from Adam to Jesus? It was approximately 4,000 years, and you can go through all of the begots. So from Genesis 3 to Jesus was about 4,000 years. It's only been about 2,000 years from Jesus till now. So they went a lot longer than we have so far, waiting for that mystery. Who is this Messiah? And look what it says in Colossians 1. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh with the lacking and the afflictions of for Christ, for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I, Paul speaking, became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from the ages, from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory and of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel, and as a minister of the gospel, now has finally been revealed this mystery of the Old Testament. And the mystery is Christ in us, our hope and our glory. And we live in an age in which we're not waiting for the Messiah. It breaks my heart because when I see people at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, just crying out for their Messiah to come. And you want to run up and take the Bible and go, look, he's already come, the mystery. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he was given in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So now Jesus has been revealed. So we live in an interesting time in history, a time in which there are mysteries we still don't know, utterings that were said by these thunderings that we don't know, lots of things about Revelation we don't know. But we do know the important things. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that we win. We know that we're going to be with him, and that should be enough. Man, do we get twisted and turned by arguing over information we don't have. It would be like nobody knowing my middle name and the church having a big church split over your opinion of what my middle name might be. It's useless information. I have a middle name. And you can argue over what you might think it is, but we do that with mysteries in the Bible. Trying to figure out what day Jesus is coming back and who the Antichrist is going to be and what the signs of the times are and how we see. I got a email from an old student really worried about the Pope dying. And is this the last Pope? And it's like, I don't know. How do I know if it's the last Pope or not? What does it? I mean, there'll be a last Pope sometime, right? And what was interesting in this person's perspective, it brought fear to this person. Well, if it is the last Pope, then isn't that good news? Isn't that, I mean, if this is our last Sunday together because Jesus comes back tomorrow, wouldn't that be good news? It's not something to be fearful of. But that's how we get, somehow, I don't know where they got it from, but somebody told them that the Bible teaches that the last Pope would do this and die this way, and that's how you'll know. And it's really odd how we take this information and twist it and turn it. So let's get to the important part of this chapter, which is verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. So this angel with John tells him to go get the book. Go take it. Can you imagine? That would be just, I'd be so intimidated. And he took the book and he said, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. So he tells him to eat this book. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So we can very confidently say that this book represents the Word of God. It represents the end, where we were told that. And it represents salvation to those who trust in God, but death to those who do not. So therefore, the very gospel, what's the word gospel mean? Good news. Well, it's not good news for everybody. If the gospel is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, that is good news to those who trust in Jesus. But it is not good news to those who reject him. So the message becomes what's called a bittersweet message. It's sweet as honey. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Ezekiel 3:3, God says a very similar thing to Ezekiel. He tells him to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Ezekiel speaking, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. But look at four verses later, Ezekiel 3:7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So now that becomes a painful message. Jeremiah says in 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words were to me the joy of rejoicing in my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were found. I ate it up. And your words were like joy and rejoicing in my heart. But what happened when Jeremiah shared those words? Nobody would listen to him. They'd beat him and arrest him to the point of when he got, this is Jeremiah 15, when he got to Jeremiah 20, he wanted to quit even talking about it because it brought him nothing but personal chastising from everyone around him. But then remember, he says, but my heart burns, your words burn within me, I can't help but share them. And so it's a bitter sweet message. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. This one really explains it perfectly. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So there are some good smells and there are some bad smells. There's interesting. There are certain smells that Liz really likes the fragrance of, and I might not like the fragrance of. So we are a fragrance. If we represent Christ, we leave a fragrance of some kind. Look what it says in the next verse 16. To the one, we are an aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. If I tell you that Jesus is the only way to heaven, I am giving you the words of life. If you reject that truth, then those words become the words of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel is death and life in the very same breath. It is bittersweet. 1 Corinthians 1:21, since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's a really interesting verse. Man's own wisdom. Larry talked a lot about this in Sunday school this morning, if I didn't get the message wrong. But it was about how foolish it was to try to figure out God apart from the Word. And Liz and I were just talking this afternoon. There was some religious ritual going on and on a news thing we were watching. And anyway, it was it just got me thinking about how many bizarre religious rituals go on in different countries and all around the world. Very bizarre things. Because look what this says. It says, since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. We can't find God through our own thinking of what religion is. We don't find them that way. According to verse 21, how does Jesus choose to deliver the truth? The foolishness of the message. Here we are talking about it. This is how it's delivered. But for the Jews, they were on a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, It is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the message of the gospel to the Jews, Jesus just wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting a king. They were expecting to rule the world. Whatever they were looking for, Jesus did not fit. To the Greeks, it's just too simple. They got to come up with some new thing in all of the Greek mythology and the Greek gods. They just make it up on their own. But to those who know Christ, the message is powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation. So to us, the word of God is sweet, sweet, sweet. A little bitter when we think about our loved ones who don't know Jesus. And so when you look at John chapter 10, some very unusual things happening in this chapter. But the chapter has a very basic truth. The gospel, the word of God, the judgment of God, the end times are bittersweet. Many are going to suffer, many are going to die, but it's going to lead to the final destruction of all sin, all enemy, all death, all darkness. That is sweet. But it's a bittersweet message. I like chapter 10. Because it's not hard to decipher. There's nothing complicated about it. The word of God is sweet to those who know Jesus. But it is a stumbling block. Christ is a stumbling block to this world. There's something about the message of the cross. Man, they'll believe all kinds of odd things, won't they? But they will not simply receive the simpleness because it cannot be received without the power of God and the Holy Spirit. It's bittersweet. And that's how we'll spend the rest of our lives. Joyfully and faithfully sharing this message through the foolishness of preaching. And pray that those who hear it. There's something today. I know that I was a little wound up this morning. But there's just a lot of faces I didn't know here this morning. And I always feel compelled. I got to get that gospel out. I've got to make it as clear as possible because I don't know, you know, in very unusual, this young man walked in, sat in the back row at the end of Sunday school class. Very unusual to walk into Sunday school class. Turned out to be a friend of Brian and Dustin's that they had invited. And he had, Brian shared a little bit and he's just really searching. But he knew the scriptures he was quoting, and but you don't know that. And so that is the message. That's all we're here to do. Give this message as clear as possible. Some will love it, and many will hate it. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this simplicity of your word. God, Larry mentioned this morning in Sunday school that there's enough about this book I have in my hand that I need to know more about. Lord, I'm glad there's not more and more and more information added to it every day. I'm still working on the 66 books in front of me. And Lord, we thank you for it. Help us to share it as clear as possible. Again, be with Leanne tonight, Lord. Be with Alfonso and others that Betsy was another visitor today. And we just pray for those that came. And Lord, that are searching for answers and looking for the truth. That, Lord, this gospel would become to them sweet as honey to their mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.